Very honored to be back. Thank you for coming. I understand that I'm speaking to pastors, lay elders, and interns, and others considering ministry and so forth. So I will try to address my statements with that in mind, knowing that some are in full-time vocational ministry, some are, as I said, lay elders, and I will try to keep that in mind. If you take your Bible and turn to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. And feel free, men, this isn't Sunday morning worship service. If you get to the point you need to stretch your legs or anything like that, feel free to stand up and stand in the back, walk around, whatever you need to do. That won't be distracting to me. Looking forward to the time of fellowship around the table and then session in the afternoon. But with several hours here together, you may need to stretch your legs, and that's just fine. So feel free to do that. When I was a boy, I remember the church in which I grew up at a particular time was looking for a new pastor. And I so clearly remember the discussion they held at the time. Our church at that point met in a very large wooden wood-framed building that had originally been a community center-type building when our church was planted there. And as the church discussed its needs for a new pastor and the kind of pastor needed, I remember the conclusion the church came to in its discussion that the church needed a builder. They needed a man who had a track record of building buildings, because our church needed a permanent structure of its own. And some men, I remember hearing it said, were preachers. Other men were pastors. And our church at that time needed a builder. And sometimes a church thinks it knows what it needs and looks for a man who has the expertise, who has the abilities necessary for the accomplishment of a particular task, whether it's building a building, whether it's reaching college students, whether it's reaching younger people in general, as the church has aged. But it's based upon a particular need the church feels. At other times, the reference point is not a sense of need that the church has, but the previous pastor. And if the previous pastor was well-loved, they want someone like the previous pastor. If he's been ineffective, they, of course, want to look for someone who's not like the previous pastor. And the previous pastor, or perhaps another pastor, becomes the standard. Or it can be, as I said, the perceived needs of the church becomes the standard. Now, there's certainly wisdom in attempting to match a man's gifts with where the church is. But the church should not look at its needs more than the biblical pattern for a pastor. And the church should not look to the previous pastor as a good or bad standard, but to the biblical standard of model for ministry. And that's what I want us to see in Acts chapter 20. And I'm coming from the perspective that in this section, Paul is presented to us as a standard of biblical ministry. In his farewell to the elders of the church at Ephesus, I think there's a review here as he reviews his own ministry, that this has been inspired and preserved for us as an example of local church ministry, faithful biblical ministry. It begins there in verse 17, which says, "From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church." Miletus was the seaport for the great city of Ephesus. Paul had been there twice before, and the last time he had stayed something like 3 years, which was longer than he stayed anywhere else in his missionary travels. He had taught in the synagogue for 3 months, and then as the opposition grew, corresponding to the rising number of believers, he moved nearby to the school of Tyrannus, and there it says he was reasoning daily. This is a previous chapter, chapter 19. Verse 10, God performed extraordinary miracles through his hands there. Verse 11 says, handkerchiefs and aprons that he had worn would be laid upon the sick, and they were healed. Imagine that. You know, in his tent-making work, he's got this, I guess, leather-type apron, you know, that he'd lay that aside when he's finished working on tents. Somebody would take that, put it on someone, and they'd be healed. Imagine that kind of thing. Well, finally he left, and he went to the west. He went to Macedonia, and he went to Greece. But it wasn't long before he left there, and he headed back to Jerusalem. And on his way back, he stops at Miletus, and he calls for the elders of the church at Ephesus to make the 30-mile trip down to the seaport to meet him there. And there he would go on to Jerusalem only to be arrested. He'd be taken to Caesarea and then by the Mediterranean Sea after 2 years to Rome, where he would stand trial before Nero. We think he was released for a while, then arrested again and martyred. But because he's in a hurry, at the close of his third missionary journey, to go back to Jerusalem, and knowing that if he made the 30-mile trip up to Ephesus, he'd never get away from there. He loved those people too much. They loved him. Like I said, he'd been there longer than anywhere else. He would never get away. And so he calls for the elders of the church to come down to him because, you know, the church would probably swarm him and overwhelm him with their love and attention and counseling needs and just desires for his help and desire to just love on him. So he calls the elders alone to come down. So 3 or 4 days later, perhaps, they come down to him. These elders of the large church in the Ephesus area, and it's likely that the message that is compressed in Acts 20, verses 17 to 38, was an all-day event. Now, it's possible that some within the church there in Ephesus were already speaking out against Paul and against what he had taught them when he had been there not that long ago. It's possible that some of the Jews who opposed him there were now gaining a greater hearing in his absence. Something like this had happened to him in Thessalonica. So as a result, when he wrote to them, he did what he did here. He appealed to their memory of his time with them. In other words, similar things are happening in Thessalonica. So when he wrote to them, he appealed to their memory of when he was there. That's what Paul does here, beginning in chapter 20, verse 18. Appealing to the elders' memory of when he had been there not long ago, when he had been there for 3 years. Acts 20, verse 18. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility, with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, behold, bound in spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me that in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, in order that I may finish my course and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus, to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that all of you, among whom I went about preaching the kingdom, will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I've coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. In everything, I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that He Himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. When He had said these things, He knelt down and prayed with them all. And they began to weep aloud and embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they should see his face no more. And they were accompanying him to the ship. What a great passage. In this review of his 3 years or so of pastoral ministry in Ephesus, I believe is revealed an example of a biblical ministry. So I want us to draw from this example of Paul and seek to apply these to our own lives. So first, let me take one that would seem very obvious from the beginning, that a biblical ministry needs to be one where you serve the Lord. Serve the Lord. Verse 19, notice how he had been serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. Well, that sounds rather obvious, doesn't it? Who wants to waste time about talking to men such as you about serving the Lord? Well, it means you want to make sure you're serving the Lord first and the church second. Because we see the faces of the people in the church we serve. We hear their voices aloud. And there's always the pressure to serve the church more than the Lord. You will have to have those times where you choose between God's will and serving the church's will, even if it means losing your job, to follow God's will as opposed to the church's will. You have to make unpopular stands, say unpopular things if you're the servant of the Lord. And I think it's important for young ministers especially to learn the difference between accommodation and compromise. Accommodation versus compromise. I encounter young men who say, you know, I'm not going to be a compromiser. If it costs me my job, so be it. I will not be a compromiser. And they understand that to mean if they believe that something is right, that's not an explicitly biblical issue, if they believe they're right, they draw the line in the sand and say, I'm going to do what's right before God, and if you fire me, you fire me. If it costs me my job, I'm not going to compromise. When in fact, it may be, if it's not violating Scripture, it can be a matter of accommodation. Some things about the order of service, for example. If they come to a church and the church is used to having the announcements or something else right before the sermon, and he knows that's not the best time, and it's not. You don't want to break the focus on God to now talk about, you know, you got to bring a pot roast next Sunday, or, you know, when the softball team is going to practice. You don't do that in between singing worship to God and then hearing the Word of God. But that's when they've done it, because somehow that's children's workers leave at a certain time or something like that, and they want to hear what's going on, and so that's why they've always had it at that point. And you realize that's not the best time, and if it's not best, we're going to do what's best, and I know that's what we ought to do, and so we're going to move them, or you're going to have to fire me. Well, in some cases, they'll say, well, let the baby have his way, and we'll move him. Or in some cases, well, we'll fire him then. That's not compromise, brothers, because the Bible doesn't say when the announcements have to be. It may not be best. I think it is not best to have the announcements right before the sermon. That is not wise, but you're not necessarily in sin to do that. So understand the difference between accommodating things you know are not best versus compromising Scripture, which we never do. There are things you may have to take a biblical stand and be willing to risk your job. That's compromise, and in that sense, we never compromise our conscience, we never compromise the Scriptures. But in every ministry, we must accommodate situations until we can persuade people. And it's a constant series of accommodations, isn't it? Always bearing with people and bearing with situations you know need to be changed. But it's not a matter of compromise at this point. But we're talking here about serving the Lord first and the church second in this regard. And in doing so, we want to ensure that as we, especially let me speak to younger men here, preparing for ministry, you want to have proven yourself as a servant of the Lord before you expect someone to call you as an elder or as a pastor. There are many young men in seminaries or Christian colleges expecting to be servants of the Lord in local churches, but who aren't serving the Lord now because they go to chapel two or three times a week and they're studying religious matters. They think they don't need to go to church, or if they do, they don't think they need to serve, that just going on Sunday morning is sufficient. But if a man is a God-called man, he must be about serving the Lord. He's compelled to do so. He's a servant of the Lord, and thus he's a servant of the church of the Lord. You find him serving the church before he's called to serve the church vocationally. In other words, you want to ask a man, tell me about how you were serving the Lord in his church before you were paid to do so. You love the body of Christ. You love the kingdom of God enough. You can't sit on the sidelines and wait until you have an official position, much less before you have a paycheck. Paul mentions three characteristics of true service here in verse 19. Notice he says, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials, which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. I'll say something about the tears and the trials later, but for now let me speak about serving the Lord here briefly with humility. Despite his unparalleled education, a PhD in his day, and despite this his brilliance and his intellectual superiority, he wasn't too good for anyone. He would spend time with anyone who wanted it. He was willing to work with his own hands. And despite all of his training, he never felt worthy of his calling here. Have you imagined the fact that if you had been there, the Apostle Paul would have been willing to spend time with you because he served with humility. Some of us need to be intentional about that. I've done a lot of study and teach some on Jonathan Edwards. And I continually warn my students that what cost him his job ultimately was his perceived lack of humility and people skills. Though he was the instrument of perhaps the greatest awakening that our country has ever known, eventually they fired him because people did not sense that he could relate to them. Edwards was an aristocrat. Now, he was one edition of the Encyclopedia Britannica calls him the greatest mind America's ever produced. Think about that. This is an older version of the Britannica, but as these modern, secular, European academics who wrote that looked over our historical landscape, they didn't choose one of our statesmen or one of our scientists. They chose a rural preacher of the 1700s as the greatest mind America ever produced. Pretty amazing that modern, secular, European academics would say that. So Edwards, out on the frontier at Northampton, was the smartest man in any room he ever walked into. And in Northampton, he was the best educated man of any room he ever walked into. And he could have coasted for the rest of his life, never read another word, and those things would have been true of him. And of course, but he read everything he could put his hands on. He's a model in that. But the result was that people who worked with their hands in Northampton did not think he could relate to them. They were intimidated by his brilliance. They were intimidated by his education. And I see this almost every day, really, with some of our students and other people around Dr. Moeller. my boss, who is, you know, one of the most brilliant people I've ever been around, and, you know, most widely read and articulate. And he can be very intimidating by that sheer brilliance and education. And Edward struck people that way, especially people he pastored. So homemakers and tradesmen and farmers were intimidated by Edwards. And his viewpoint was, you know where I live, and you're welcome to come to my house anytime you need counsel. And during the times of 34 and 35 and 41 and 42, the two waves of the First Great Awakening, they were lined up at his door. But other than those times, people resented him in various ways because he couldn't relate to people. And they did not see him as a man who served with humility. Now, if you read his personal narrative and you read enough about him, you know he was indeed a very humble man. But he was brittle. And his lack of people skills, while he could be humble inside, it looked, well, at the very best, neutral on the outside. He was a wig-wearing, you know, aristocrat in his day, in a time when the American culture was beginning to change, so that 26 years after he was fired, you know, the revolution comes. So America's beginning to change from an inherited sort of aristocracy because of your name to a meritocracy of people who would work hard and increase their wealth. And, you know, that kind of influence was conflicting with people who just inherited influence. And Edwards was kind of in the middle of all that. And so a part of what was going on in the American landscape at the time he was fired had something to do with that as well. But the fact of the matter remains, he was not perceived to be very friendly. And when there would be conflict in the church, he would shut himself up in his study and write a treatise about it. And, you know, people were like, I don't care about this, you know. And he would be right about what he wrote, but they wouldn't read it. It only exacerbated the problem. It only inflamed them all the more because they didn't perceive him, like Paul here, as humility. They did not perceive Edwards as someone who would sit on the front porch and eat pie with them. And frankly, he acknowledged that. He knew he wasn't good at small talk, and so he did not do that. His approach was, and he writes about it, they know where I live. They know I will welcome them anytime they want. But from their perspective, that was standoffish. Paul served the Lord with an evident humility. And I think God-called men always begin with humility. They can't believe God would call them in the first place. Right? They're often reluctant to say that they think they've been called of God. Their attitude is, you know, why me? But if they aren't careful, they get over it. And after a few years, they begin to think, why not me? When someone comes and says, if you consider God might be calling you to the ministry, it's like, no, you know, why me? And when they get their first position offered to them, it's like, you know, why me? Why would God use me to serve? But after a while, they hear about a vacancy somewhere and they think, why not me? And when someone else gets called to that situation instead of them, why wasn't I? Why not me? Rather than continuing to think, I can't believe God would use me any place. We all tend to think that we're in some, you know, far-flung corner of the world and unseen and unknown and in a place of very little influence. But there should remain that sense of humility that I can't believe God would use me anywhere, much less here. I remember so clearly a Wednesday night, and there were four people sitting in front of me. One of those was my wife. And the temptation, you know, was to think, you know, the poor me. And but the thought that came to me very clearly is, if I'm not willing to humbly serve and be faithful in serving these four, why should God give me any more? I don't deserve to minister to these four. We all have those feelings from time to time, regardless of the numbers. But humility is at the core of a biblical ministry of service. Beware any man who acts as though he's worthy to be a pastor, worthy to be an elder, that he can handle it because of his skills and education. Sometimes there are those who will express an interest in being an elder or something, and they think, you know, I look at the church and I see what a mess it is in terms of financially, and it's so disorganized, and I've been successful as a business leader, and I've got a lot I can bring to the table here and add. Well, there's a healthy way of seeing that, and there's an unhealthy way. There's a healthy way of seeing, you know, I see a need in the church, and I believe God has given me some gifts which I can contribute. I can help, and I want to help. And here's where I could fit in and make a difference for the glory of God. And others which think, you know, I'll straighten these folks out. That kind of attitude is not the humble attitude in serving the church. Here's the second thing in this example of a biblical ministry. It's from verse 20 about being a man who can preach and teach. Paul says there, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house. A pastor needs to be able to preach and teach. First of all, without holding back anything that's profitable. And there are many temptations to shrink back. There are controversial doctrines and controversial issues. And there will be the temptation to say something that you know, to not say something you know will offend someone influential in the church or who gives a lot. Because it's very tempting to shrink back from preaching things like predestination, divorce, church discipline, family order, hell, these sorts of things. Issues that you know that no matter what you say, you're likely to lose people. You know there are people on both sides of the issue. If you preach on divorce, you know not only are there a number of divorced people there, but usually when I do that, I'll ask people to raise their hand and say, how many here have someone in your immediate, you or your, someone in your immediate family has experienced divorce? And everybody raises their hands. So I do that so that some people won't think, well, he's preaching to me because I've been divorced. But to realize this affects everybody. And when I was doing doctoral work at Trinity, Kenneth Conser said there are 16 different major views of divorce and remarriage. Major views. So no matter which one you take, you can get what if'd into a corner. And that's almost impossible to preach on that subject and not lose people. Because people are going to be all over the spectrum. And of course, most are going to be coming from experiential understanding of things more than biblical understanding of things. And even those who are coming from a biblical understanding will differ on these matters. But we are called to preach on it because it's in the Word of God. But despite what we may think about them, if they are in the Scripture, notice that we're told they are profitable. I didn't hold back anything that was profitable. And what is profitable? 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us, right? All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable. For teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God, we're back to speaking to ministers here especially, may be complete, adequate, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So that's why I think it's wise, by and large, to preach and teach through books of the Bible. Because it will force you to deal with issues you would shrink back from otherwise. I was in my first pastor right out of seminary. And I decided to preach on John in the morning and Ephesians in the evening. And I got to Ephesians 1:3. In like 3 or 4 weeks after I'd been there. Chosen in Him from the foundation of the world. Oh brother, what am I going to do with this? I would never have chosen that subject. I would never have preached on that, especially that early in my ministry, if it were not in the text. And for those who think you have certain hobby horses, if you can point to the fact it's in the text, and I'm just going through this book of the Bible, there's a great defense for critics. It's not going to silence them all, but a defense as to why you preached on it. But furthermore, more importantly here, it will force you to teach things that are profitable to the church that we may fear or not. And we would shrink back. But another thing from verse 20 here about preaching and teaching is the pastor should be able to do so publicly. See that in verse 20? From teaching you publicly and from house to house. You ever heard of someone, they said, well, he's a good pastor, he's just not a preacher. That man should not be the senior pastor of a church. That's unbiblical. And the qualifications for the pastorate given in 1 Timothy 3, of all that whole list, there only one, really, you could argue, has to do with the skill. The others mostly are about character. But at the end of the list there, 1 Timothy 3, 2, it says an overseer must be able to teach, right? That's not character. That's a skill. That's ability. Make sure the man is a preacher. That's the only thing that the pastor is called to do that no one else really is called to do. That list in 1 Timothy 3, you know, everything in there, all people should be doing. All Christians should be doing. And in a church, everyone in the church should be sharing the gospel. Everyone should care about the sick. Everyone should be caring about people and loving people and those are the character qualities. But there's one thing the pastor's called to do that the others are not, and that is to preach the Word of God. And if you can't do that, there are places in pastoral ministry for such a man. But the senior pastorate is not that place. But he also needs to be able to preach and teach privately in small groups. Take that in verse 20 there. He says, I was teaching you publicly and from house to house. A lot of men who are great in the pulpit, but not in private. Not in small groups. But that's a measure too. We should be able to minister effectively in the smaller groups as well as in the public arena. Verse 21, another example here, a characteristic of a biblical ministry. A man who can testify solemnly. Verse 21, Paul describes part of his pastoral labors as solemnly testifying. Solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks. Repentance toward God. Faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. One Greek word there translated here, solemnly testifying. It's the idea of courtroom testimony. And a man needs to be able to clearly testify of his own experience of conversion, his own walk with Jesus. Did you know that Spurgeon spoke of his conversion over 200 times? You know, some detail, some description of it. Over 200 times in his sermons. Now think of how many people who listen to you regularly have perhaps never heard the story of your conversion. There may be people erroneously thinking, of course, that, well, you've just sort of always been a Christian, you know? And they need to hear the story about your conversion. Lost people who perhaps think, well, you just raised, you know, in a Christian home and you've always been a Christian and that sort of thing. That there was a time you, though you may have been raised in a Christian home, you were apart from God. And in doing so, you can be an example of how to give a good testimony. You speak, you know, just rather briefly of your life before Christ, but then emphasis on the gospel. What actually happened in the time of your conversion? What did you hear? What was going on in your soul? And then just briefly after that time, but that the emphasis is on the gospel. Be an example of not only that you were converted and that there was a time you were outside of Christ, but what was that like? What happened? You too were lost. Now you are saved because of Christ alone, not because you're in the ministry, not because you went to seminary or something like that. And for those of you who may be in a place of calling a staff member, looking for a pastor, ask him about his conversion. Don't assume anything. I remember when I went to the Chicago area, I can remember right where we were. The couple, one was on the pulpit committee, and then her spouse was in the car, and he was driving. We're at a particular intersection. I can see it right now. And she turned around. My wife and I are in the back seat. She said, you know, I'm kind of embarrassed to ask this, but how do you believe a person becomes a Christian? I said, I'm so glad you asked that question. That's a great question. That's the kind of questions you ought to be asking. And asking about my own conversion, and you know, how are people converted? How do you deal with children and so forth? People who can talk about conversion. Don't be embarrassed to ask those things. Don't assume anything. But notice that Paul was testifying solemnly about these things. We don't want pulpit comedians. And natural humor that's not forced, that's normal. Spurgeon's a great model on this. I was rereading the other day an article about a man who was a friend of Spurgeon's that I love this comment. He said, I think I laughed in Spurgeon's presence in the hours I was with him than the whole of the rest of my life put together. And you know the story where people would complain about his use of humor in his sermons, and he would say to them, "Oh, if you knew how much I held back, you'd be proud of me." And one deranged man actually came to his door one time to kill him. Knocked on the door and said, "I'm here to kill the man who uses humor in his sermons," or something like that. And it was Spurgeon who answered the door. And I forget the clever way in which he turned him away. But it wasn't forced. You can read his sermons. You don't read jokes. That's the point. It would come out as natural humor as part of the man. There weren't these calculated jokes, and people weren't laughing all the time in the sermons. You don't get a lot of humor. You get those glimpses of it in almost every sermon, but you don't get jokes. And you don't get the impression that there was a lot of laughter, but rather there were solemn testimonies, because we are talking about the four great last things, right? Death, judgment, heaven, hell. Talking about eternity. These are the most solemn of matters, and beware a man in whose sermons you find yourself laughing all the time. Beware the man, the increasing number of men who seem to have their model of preaching from late night monologues. We deal with the most solemn matters in life. And there is a place for fun. There is a place for laughter. But Jesus and Paul did not often make their sermons that place. We want to be men characterized by joy. And I am guilty of one who often conveys, even in my facial appearance, a lack of friendliness. And I have been told by a friend, "You need to smile more when you meet people." I did this with my students last week. I'll show you exactly what I did. Right now, before God is my witness, I'm smiling right now. But it doesn't look like it, does it? I mean, I can literally feel the muscles in the corner of my mouth turning up. But I've had to learn it doesn't look like that. And often I'm too intense when I meet new people. I'm sorry, what's your name? Dan. Is that right? Dan, good to meet you, Dan. And it looks like I'm mad at people when I meet people. And some of you may be that way. You may need people who have natural people skills that you don't have to kind of coach you in this. You're probably dying to do so anyway. And I have several friends, I just admire their people skills that I don't naturally have. And I need their help in that. But we don't want to be, there are extremes on both sides of this, right? We have some posters around the campus right now. We are serious about the gospel. And it has a number, Tom Schreiner on one, and different faculty members on different one. And Tom Schreiner, he's got this big smile there. And I said, I took a picture and tweeted it. I said, "Serious but not grim." Okay? We are serious about the gospel, but we are not grim. But our tendency today, that might have been a common ministerial problem in Edwards' day of being too grim. Today it's being too glib. And we want to beware of being a lack of solemnity about the most important matters in the world. Notice this testifying here solemnly. He did so, was able to do so to both the religious lost and the unreligious lost. Verse 21 there, he's solemnly testifying to both Jews, that's the religious lost here, and Greeks, the non-religious, unreligious lost. And biblical minister needs to be able to do the same to the religious lost in the church, lost people on the church roll, and to the unreligious lost on the campus and the like. But he also spoke to them of repentance toward God. Verse 21 there, repentance toward God. Repentance and faith are used here. Speak of that. Some don't. They speak of faith, but not the need for repentance, because that's bad news to many. I had a trustee ask me once if I used the word of seminary where I was previously, do you use the word sin in your sermons? I know pastors who will not. And I know some who will speak of sin, but not of repentance. Because that's negative to people. The other side of the coin, though, is of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. There it says in verse 21. Faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Explicitly, He is the only hope of salvation. So ask the man. How would you share the gospel with a lost person on a plane? And you do that. How would you do that? Well, preachers who must preach these things perhaps could do so more easily than some who don't have to publicly do so frequently. But a little exercise that I'm increasingly doing, and I would encourage you not to do this when you're discouraged about the church. Only do what I'm about to suggest when you're feeling pretty good about the way things are going. Take the group, whether it's, you know, a Wednesday night gathering, Sunday school class, something like that, you know, some of your most faithful people, give them all a sheet of paper. And as the paper's being sent around, say, how many times you guys think you've heard the gospel in your life? And those who have approximately the same amount or color of hair as I do, you know, may roll their eyes and, oh, you know, probably thousands of times. Yeah, probably so. And you profess to be a Christian, right? Well, yes, of course. Well, and to be a Christian, you have to believe the gospel, don't you? Well, duh, yes. Well, to believe the gospel, you have to understand it, right? You can't believe it without understanding it, right? I mean, if I said, do you believe in the second law of thermodynamics, you might say, well, remind me of what that is again, you know, make sure I understand it before I can say I believe it. So you have to understand the gospel before you can believe it, right? Yeah, yeah, okay. Write it down for me, would you? That sheet of paper I just gave you? Write it down. Everybody freezes. And then I say, now, wait a minute. Didn't you just tell me you've heard the gospel thousands of times? Uh-huh. And you're a Christian, which means you believe the gospel, which means you have to understand it before you believe it, right? Uh-huh. Okay. Just write it down in a paragraph. Give me a paragraph. What is the gospel? Then the heads began to look down, the feet began to shuffle, and say, look, this is the most important message in the world. This is more important than any computer password. This is more important than knowing your social security number. What is the message apart from which you cannot go to heaven? What is that message? You're on your way home. There's a car wreck in front of you. People are thrown from the car. You pull over. You go up there and you realize this guy will die before the ambulance gets here. And he's gasping and he says, I don't want to go to hell. Tell me what do I do? Okay. What do you say to the guy? Eternity is hanging in the balance. What do you say? Write it down. Give me a paragraph. What is the message apart from which knowing and believing that message, you, regardless of church involvement or anything else, you will not go to heaven? What is it? And it will terrify you how many of your best people, your most faithful people, cannot do that. Our most central message. And folks, if they can't do that in the friendly confines of your Wednesday night prayer meeting, forget about berating them to share the gospel out there if they can't do it in here. We can guilt them all we want about the need to evangelize. If they can't write the gospel down sitting in a group of Christian friends, there's no way they're going to share the gospel with a lost world. So make sure that your elders, your interns, your leaders, indeed, I would say, as a part of your new member orientation, to begin the long-term project of making sure that as much as possible every person in your church knows the basic message of your church. What is the gospel? Even if you're not sure they believe it. Even if you're not sure they're really a Christian, at least make sure they are clear on the message that distinguishes us from every other group in the world. Clarity on the gospel. Here's a fourth mark of a biblical ministry seen in Paul here. It's sense of being compelled by the call of God. Compelled by the call of God. Verse 22. And now, behold, bound in spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. This is how ministers ought to come and go to churches. Places of service, bound in spirit. Now, the New American Standard and other translations translate spirit small s, some with a capital S. What does the ESV do? 22 there. Bound in spirit. Capital? Okay. And they do that, of course, to show that the Holy Spirit is compelling Paul to go to Jerusalem. In other words, God's Spirit had bound Paul's spirit, or as the word can also mean, compelling his spirit to go to Jerusalem. However you look at it, though, Paul knew God wanted him to go to Jerusalem. And no one should enter the ministry without a clear sense of God's call, because there will be those times in every ministry that's all you'll have to rely on. There will be nothing but criticism. There will be no visible fruit. There will be a sense of financial pressure and maybe even family pressure. And everything you see appears to argue against your remaining in the ministry, or at least in that place of ministry. And all you'll have to go on is certainty about your call. So you want that to be clear before these difficulties come. In fact, Paul even knew what kind of bonds and afflictions awaited him in Jerusalem. But he could do nothing else but go there. The Holy Spirit clearly said what would be facing them there, but he was bound in spirit. He had to go there, even though others tried to dissuade him from that, that the God who sustained him in imprisonments and beatings would do so again. Now, none of us and no one else will have a call quite like Paul's on the Damascus Road, but without a clear sense of call, when the bonds and afflictions come, you'll want to quit. And any man who's never been tempted to quit the ministry, well, that just tells me he's not been in very long. When the call to ministry first began to come, in my case, it was the external call, came first. I was involved, I was in college, I played baseball, I was involved with a guy on the football team, basketball team, and Fellowship of Christian Athletes. We'd go to churches and youth groups and FCA groups and give our testimony and so forth. People would say, "You sure you're not supposed to be in the ministry?" And I had never once thought about that in my life. And I had known men who had gone into the ministry because other people said they should, and they were miserable and left, and so because they were called of men, not by God. So when people would say that to me, I presumed that was Satan trying to deceive me. So I can figure this one out. Satan's not going to fool me, so the last thing I'm going to do is go into ministry, because I never thought about it anyway. And so this is Satan trying to deceive me from something else. But it eventually became clear, especially after pursuing another path that I had chosen and becoming miserable with that, I began to hear some of the same kind of comments, but with different ears. And I realized God ultimately knew what not only was best for me and would glorify Him, but would bring me the greatest joy. But this clarity of a sense of the call of God is something we want to make sure a man has, that he's compelled by it, so that when the time comes that he wants to leave, and there are dysfunctional churches, there are churches that deserve to be left, the churches ought to be closed, but they have to serve somewhere else. They can't leave the ministry. It's just like individual church members may be in a church where they say, this is a dysfunctional church, this is an unbiblical church, and churches deserve to be left. But when they leave, they have to find another one. They have to find a church family. They have to find a church aspiring to be a biblical church. And the same should be true with anyone who aspires to pastoral ministry. They should sense this bound in spirit. They're compelled by the call of God. That's why I encourage you to use in your churches the term called when you talk about elders or even staff members, and not hired. You want a man who is called to be a pastor, not just hired to be a pastor. You don't want a hireling, do you? You want a God-called man, don't you? And I think there should even be a sense of certainty about a place, at least for the time being. Remember that the greener pastures that you're looking at, perhaps, look pretty brown to the man who just left there. And wherever you do go, the time will come when what once looked so green will be pretty brown to you. I have a young man who I'm very close to, who's just become pastor of a church, a 151-year-old church, something like that. He just told me that in 151 years, they've never had anyone longer than 6 years. And he's so excited, as he ought to be, and I wouldn't dare tell him this right now, but the time is going to come. You know, what looks so green to him is going to look pretty brown after a while. And when that happens, you need something more than outward appearances, but a sense of call. This is where God wants me to be. And God wants me in the ministry, though it doesn't seem to be fruitful. Here's a fifth one. Fifth characteristic of a biblical ministry. A man who knows that afflictions await him. Verse 23. The apostle didn't know the specifics of what lay ahead in Jerusalem, except, he says in verse 23, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. Sometimes inexperienced ministers, inexperienced elders, interns, may think that ministerial faithfulness will eliminate most afflictions. And they promise the kind of success they dream of when they come to the place. Well, the only thing that's certain about a future for a faithful minister is what Paul refers to here as afflictions. I remember being told when I was a seminary, brother, preach the word and the people will come. Well, you preach the word and people will leave. Now, you'll attract the right kind of people, the best people, but you will cause a lot of people to leave. Faithful ministry will cause some to leave. Now, Paul was as faithful as any of us ever will hope to be, right? But he said he experienced afflictions from people, and I'm talking about people within the church. Jesus was perfect in every way, but even he experienced afflictions from those he loved. From those he loved. The Bible says those who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. We often say, you know, we don't know what persecution here is in America, and that's true. But it says all who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted. It means even in America, even in a good church. Of course, I think we're all very keenly aware we're perhaps maybe on the edge of some serious persecution regarding some issues. But we can live like Jesus. We'll be treated as He was. Now, some, you live sacrificially, faithfully for them, they'll love you like you can't believe. but others will cause you affliction for the very same behavior. Nobody can hurt you like the church can, because your expectations are so high. My first pastorate, I thought, if I just love these people, give my life to serve them, preach the word to them, they'll love me. Well, that was the most naive mistake in my life. No one can hurt you like the church can, because your expectations are so high. You expect them to act like Christians. Imagine that. But nobody can love you like the church can either. You serve faithfully, people will love you like you can't imagine. And I tell my guys, you love them, you serve them, they'll put up with a lot of poor preaching if they know you love them. I say, I hate to tell you this, but it's true. They really don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. No pulpit committee is ever going to ask for your GPA. And they don't want to hear any Greek or Hebrew. And the things that, you know, don't preach as though your faculty is sitting out there listening to you. But if they know you love them, they'll put up with a lot of bad preaching. But you can love them, you can preach faithfully, and afflictions await. Don't mislead a prospective pastor. Don't mislead a prospective elder or intern. Before you extend a call, make sure they know the kinds of challenges they can expect in your church. I think any minister worth his salt, at least intellectually, says, yeah, I know afflictions will await, but let them know what kind of problems they can expect to find in your church. Don't hide financial issues, you know, that are there. I have a very good friend, one of my colleagues at the seminary, went to be pastor of a very large church. He was there like a week when he found out the church was about to go under financially. I mean, you know, we're talking millions of dollars here. And they had withheld that from him. Don't do that. Make sure he knows the kinds of challenges he's likely to face in your context. You know the kinds of things about that ministry that's likely to discourage him, to afflict his soul. You have many wonderful things to tell him about your church, and you should, but don't mislead him by failing to say, now look, here's a real issue we're struggling with right now. And if you take the position that we expect you to take, theologically, here's what's going to happen. When I was... I'd been associate pastor, been youth minister. I tell people I was when I was at this church, when I was in seminary, you had to go three times a week. It's about a 30-minute drive one way. I got paid $25 a week. Didn't even cover the gasoline. You know, I was really paying for the experience, which I was glad to do. Would do it again. But I was there part-time as part-time minister of youth, announcements, and Coke machine. I would say. That was my job description. You minister to youth, make the announcements, keep the Coke machine filled everywhere. But then after I graduated, I was there full-time 6 months as an associate pastor. I left there 1st of January 1980 to become pastor of a little rural church in Arkansas. And I was the 17th pastor in 21 years, this little church. A statistic which tells me a million times more today than it did when I was 26. And when I was considering that, I called what in Southern Baptist we call the executive director or director of missions for that association. Southern Baptist Life, you usually got a state convention for Southern Baptists out here. It's the Northwest Baptist Convention. It's Washington and Oregon together. But in the South in particular, you got like the Arkansas Baptist Convention, which is broken up into subunits, typically by county. And it's an association of Southern Baptist churches in that county. And so you get your associational level, your state level, and then the denominational level of relationships. Well, and there's a denominational employee who's elected by the churches, servant of the churches in that association. And so I called this man, an older man who was kind of reaching for the rocking chair. And I said, does this church have any problems that I should know about? I remember he said, well, and he lived down the road from this church. And he said, well, no more than any other church around here does. Well, good. I mean, you know, who couldn't be content with that? Okay, every church has problems. I know that, but it doesn't have any more problems than any other church. Well, what I found out later, that was kind of like going to the doctor in the terminally ill ward at the hospital and saying, has this guy got any problems? And him saying, well, and he's no worse off than anybody else here, you know. They're all going to die this week. I wasn't prepared for the afflictions of the ministry. I had grown up in a church. My dad was the leading layman in our church. I was the only person my age there on Wednesday nights forever. You know, from the time I was little until I left to go to college, I would be the only person my age there on Wednesday nights. Every business meeting, you know, for 18 years, I colored in all the zeros in the financial reports, you know. Served me well later on. But my point is, despite all of my familiarity, I mean, I was taking the church Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, 9 months before I was born. Despite all of that familiarity, I still was not prepared for the afflictions of the ministry. I did not know what Paul knew, how serious some of the afflictions that awaited me. I didn't know about some of the criticisms and pressures. I mean, we were there 15 months, which is almost a record in this church. I mean, 17 pastors in 21 years. 21 years would be the... There would be more time than that between 17 pastors, right? This included the tenures and the time between 17 pastors. We were there 15 months, which is almost a record. We had 5 hospitalizations and 3 surgeries from the stress of that 15 months. We were both told for 16 years, neither of you can be parents now. And for 16 years, we weren't, and then got a baby and bifocals the same year. But I was not prepared for that. Now, because of my sense of call, I knew I could not leave. I mean, I was like Jeremiah, Lord, this is not what I signed up for. This is not, you deceive me, Lord. This is not what I signed up for. But like Jeremiah, there's a fire in my bones. I could not quit the ministry. Though we were about to die there, literally. And I wanted to leave. And God took us to a church in Chicago where He gave us a year there for every month at this church and turned our morning into dancing. But I knew I couldn't quit the ministry. But I was not prepared. No one helped me with this. Paul was warned by the Holy Spirit of what was ahead. And these warnings sustained him when the afflictions came. He knew that if God had warned him like this, He would sustain him. But warn the guys. Here is what you'll face here. Be specific. Without excessively so. Don't deceive them. Let me do perhaps one more and then we'll break for lunch. An example of biblical ministry here, we see a man for whom the ministry and message were more dear than life. Verse 24. Despite the certainty that bonds and afflictions were ahead of him, he said in verse 24, but I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. Paul had a message and he had a ministry worth dying for. That though this is killing me, I'm willing to die for this. He didn't run from them. He didn't consider his life, he said, worth more than the calling of God. His ministry was to testify solemnly to the gospel of the grace of God. And as he would write in 2 Corinthians 12:15, a verse that I both love and one has sustained me many times, he said, I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. 2 Corinthians 12:15. I will gladly spend and be spent for your souls. He didn't believe God gave him a life and gave him a body to be spent on himself, but to be spent on the souls of those he was called to minister to. Beware of anyone who wants to be in ministry, wants to be one of your elders, wants to be a staff member, who talks about placing... Too often, he's talking too much about putting, you know, self-protecting limits on his time and his availability. I'm not advocating destroying someone's health because of the ministry. I've been through that myself. There are proper limits that have to be placed on man's time and on family time. And I'm talking about ministers who talk too much about their rights and who talk too much about limits on their time. That's not the talk of a man who considers life of any account as dear to himself. I know ministers who seem to talk about nothing but playing golf or whatever their hobby is or love is. Now, there's nothing wrong, you know, with golf or sports or exercise or recreation. You know, these are the will of God, recreation is. But I'm talking about a man who never seems to talk about the things of God in the ministry. But if he were here today and around the lunch table, it would only be about golf. It would only be about what his hobby is. There would be nothing about talking about God and the things of God, and he would be kind of impatient if it were and want to get onto the subject of something else. If you read Paul here, you have a sense he knew that God had called him to a task. That task was what was preeminent in his life, and there weren't other things about not limits. One Saturday afternoon when I was pastoring in the Chicago area, I needed to make some copies of something, so I came up to the church office there one Saturday afternoon. Copies related to getting articles or something I needed to copy and take home as I was getting ready to preach the next day. And a college student who was planning to go to seminary that fall came in. Some people were meeting at the church for something there. He was the first one that came in. He was a sponsor for one of our youth group, in fact. That's what they were coming up there for. I was in a hurry. I really need some help. And I said, can you give me 5 minutes to help make these copies and so forth? He said, well, I'm kind of off duty right now. I've already worked, you know, X number of hours this week, and I'm kind of taking it easy for a while. And I thought to myself, and you are going in the ministry. You are literally standing around, leaning against the wall, arms folded, doing absolutely nothing, when your pastor says, can you give me 5 minutes? And you respond by saying you're going to take it easy for a while. Young man, you will not be in the ministry for very long with an attitude like that. And you shouldn't be, if that remains your attitude. Notice, too, here that Paul had the desire and the perseverance to finish his course. Do you know that statistically only 1 out of 5, only about half of seminary graduates are still in the ministry 5 years after graduating from seminary? 3, 4, 5 years of study, all that time, all that money, and within 60 months, half of them will no longer be in the ministry. Now, I've had a man in denominational leadership say this. He hadn't been able to document this for me, but my own experience tells me it's pretty close, that by the time a seminary graduate gets 65, only about 1 in 20 are still in the ministry. So you got like this section of guys over here. These guys graduate from seminary. By the time they get 65, one of these guys, approximately, is still in the ministry. You think about some of the guys you went to seminary with. I can think about my friends. I can think of one guy who's still in ministry. And it grieves me the theological direction he has gone. Guys will rust out. They will burn out. They will bomb out morally. They will bail out because of the pressures. There will be 1,000 things, 1,000 pressures, 1,000 satanic influences, anything to get a good, faithful man out of the ministry. But Paul said, I'm determined by the grace of God to finish my course. And I don't think anybody goes to seminary saying, hey, I'm going to quit the ministry in 5 years. I'm going to do all of this to go in a completely different direction, have to completely retool in 5 years. Nobody does that. My last week's lectures to my guys are, you know, there will be pressures upon you to do this. And if you stay in the ministry, you will become the kind of man 20 years from now, the kind of minister that today makes you sick. The pressures are too great. The influences are too strong. There's a sense of resolve. There's a sense of determination. There's a sense of awareness, which is why we're having this session right now. There's a sense of commitment to faithfulness that by the grace of God, I'm not going to veer from. I know that it's coming, and this is why the sense of call is so important. That God has called me to this, and this is a call for a lifetime. And it's going to cost me my life. It may cost me my health. But I can't be happy doing anything else if it costs me my life, because I have a call that's worth spending and being spent for. There's no greater calling in the world. And I will do it if it does kill me, because what am I living for except for the souls of God's people? So this is why it is a solemn message, and solemn warnings need to be given men to realize the difficulties and challenges. And we need to speak equally of the joys. Otherwise, it can become so grim we can't stand it. But it's the most joyful calling in the world, because of the privileges and the knowledge of God, the brotherhood we have in the ministry. But you want to be a man, you want to call men who have this sense of God's call, that they have a ministry and they have a message that's more dear to them than their life. More dear to them, more precious to them than any distractions which they can fall into when things aren't going well at the church. So here's something that's more enjoyable, it makes me happy, and I find fulfillment there, and it's a distraction. We must have those things. We had a great conversation last night about reading fiction. And that's so healthy and so needful. And then we talked about the blessing of it for all of us. But that refreshes us to go back to spend and be spent for the souls of people.